We're in the third vision of the sixth trumpet. Sixth trumpet started back in chapter 9, verse 13. That was the first vision. Second vision's chapter 10. Here's the third vision, chapter 11. It parallels the seals. When we came to the sixth seal, there were three visions there with that sixth seal also. And there's parallels here. Because the seals, again, just tell us what was in the book, the contents. The trumpets are proclaiming that book. And then the bowls actually apply that scroll book. And so we see those parallels. Revelation 10, which we looked at last week, unveils Christ as the mighty messenger of the covenant, as a title given to him in Malachi. It unveils Christ as the mighty witness who stands sovereign over all creation and redemption. Remember, we saw this colossal, mighty man, foot on land, foot on sea, standing on the earth, supporting it. Holding it, not it supporting him. And he announces that the new creation and the new covenant have become reality. And then we saw in the latter part of chapter 10 how Christ commissions John to be the little witness to thunder his rule over all of the domain. John was called one of the sons of Boanerges, or one of the sons of thunder. So here he's going to thunder and proclaim the crown rights of Christ Jesus. So now chapter 11 is this third vision of the sixth trumpet, but it also continues with this theme of witnesses. Now we have two more witnesses, and they represent the church. And in this vision, the church is represented first as a temple in chapter 1, in verse 1. And then it's represented, the church is represented as two olive trees and a lampstand and lampstands. Then it's represented as fire-breathing prophets. Just by way of summarizing the whole chapter there of chapter 11, the witnessing prophetic church, seemingly annihilated by the Jewish persecution, is then resurrected. And the persecutors are crushed. And with the destruction of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the old covenant scaffolding, then we see the completion and filling of this new final temple. And it's revealed to the world. It's the church that continues on when nations and empires fall aside. So let's go into the details. First off, the two witnesses, sealed and empowered. We can describe them by these two verbs, sealed and empowered. Sealed in the sense of that 144,000 sealed back there in chapter 7. That was the second vision of the sixth seal. And there in that vision, God withheld the great day of his wrath. Why? Because he's going to have myriads of Jews come to know the Lord. And then also a great multitude, chapter 7, verse 9, of people from all nations, peoples, tribes. It was going to be a great multitude of Gentiles. They're going to have two witnesses then, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, who that during that transition period from the time Christ ascended to the time he came down in judgment on Jerusalem, that 40 years, those two witnesses, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, would witness to that apostate nation of Israel to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And so we have the two witnesses who were sealed and empowered here in chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" So he's commanded to measure the temple. The word for temple is not the actual word you see in other places throughout the book of Revelation or anywhere else in the New Testament. It's actually the word that literally means the inner sanctuary, not the whole temple complex. That becomes evident from verse 2. He wasn't supposed to measure the whole temple complex, but just the holy place, the inner sanctuary, the inner sanctum. And this vision really complements what we see in Zechariah 2. There's another Old Testament prophet that saw a vision of the temple being measured. That's Ezekiel. And you can note these chapters 40 through 43 of Ezekiel. We wouldn't take that much time to read them this morning in our Old Testament lesson, but Ezekiel saw this whole temple measured. What's fascinating was Ezekiel was in captivity in Babylon, and the temple had been destroyed, but he sees the temple being measured. Not a building, but something else. Now here's John. He's living, and the temple's been rebuilt by Zerubbabel, that we read there in Zechariah, and enlarged by Herod the Great. It's a rebuilt temple, but is that the temple being measured? What temple is being measured? In John chapter 2, verse 19, at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, he went into the temple in Jerusalem and overthrew the tables of the money changers. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That statement came back to Christ 3 years later, 3.5 years later, when they threw it in his face as though that was some kind of offense, some crime, some charge, that he was going to tear down this magnificent, huge temple and rebuild it. Of course, Christ said he was speaking about the temple of his body. In Revelation chapter 21, there's the vision of the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. And it's measured. There's somebody there measuring it. But in Revelation 21, it says there's no temple there in that holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, because the Almighty and the Lamb is the temple. The temple is Jesus Christ. But the temple is one of those symbols in the Bible that has many, many references. It figures many things. It figures Christ, but it also figures the people of Christ. The scripture says, "For we are the temple of the living God." Please look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over there and let's read Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Just one of many places where this symbolism, this figurative speech is used of a temple referring to the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore you," and he's speaking to saints who were from Ephesus. They were Gentile believers, not Jewish believers, although there might have been some Jewish believers in that mix, but primarily a Gentile church. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," two witnesses, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That earthly temple signified God's dwelling with his people. But that was just prefiguring. It was a picture, a little coloring book kind of picture for the people to understand that they were God's dwelling. They were God's holy sanctuary. And God would dwell in them and be in their midst, as we read there in Zechariah 2. The true temple is where God dwells. And Stephen understood that. He understood it to his death. His final sermon, which led to his stoning, he concludes the sermon saying, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." Not this building there that was in Jerusalem, but no, the temple is the people of God. The temple is the body of Christ. Christ is the temple. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read this. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst." The church is the inner sanctuary where God dwells. And as a kingdom of priests, we minister then in God's presence. He's in our midst. We are that army of living incense as to be that sweet savor to God. And so here the church was being measured. Rise, measure the temple of God, the body of Christ, the altar, all those who worship there. And so we have this figure of the church. But notice what's not measured, verse 2. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple." So point A there is there's a measuring between the temple and this cast out court. The temple's the church. The cast out court is the circumcision, that apostate nation. The outer court wasn't to be measured because there was to be a distinction made between the holy and the profane. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. And verse 26, Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, here's one of the prophets sounding forth this covenant lawsuit against the people. And he says here in Ezekiel 22, 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy. They haven't made that measurement. They've not distinguished, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. The idea is if we don't make the distinction, everything becomes clean. No. If we don't make the distinction, everything becomes unclean, profane, defiled. Later, in Ezekiel 44, verse 7, we hear the same kind of language. Ezekiel 44, 7. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who's among the children of Israel. That is not saying that the unbeliever is unwelcome to hear the gospel preached in the church, in the midst of the church of God. That's not what they're saying there. But they were welcoming them in as though they were in part. They were part of the membership, part of the very household of the people of God, and not making that distinction. God says there's the righteous and there's the wicked. There's the godly, there's the ungodly. There's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. And there's no gray in between. Measure the temple, but don't measure the outer temple. Leave it out, he says there in Revelation 11, 2. The measured temple represents the sealed church, those 144,000 Jews back there in Revelation 7 who proclaimed the word to the false sons of Abraham, who proclaimed the word to the circumcision. Between the sixth and seventh seals, that 144,000 saints of the true Israel were protected from the coming judgment. They were sealed. They were brought to the Lord. And that action's paralleled here by John's measuring of the inner court between the sixth and seventh trumpets, now protecting the true temple from the outpouring of God's wrath. Look back at our text here, chapter 11, verse 2, and it says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Interesting choice of words. It's actually the verb cast out or throw out. When Jesus would deal with those who were possessed by demons, it said he would cast out the demons from them. That's this verb. Leave out, cast out, throw out. Jesus is actually commanding John to excommunicate the apostate covenant people. Cast them out. It's the word there for excommunication. They have a name that they are alive, but they're dead. Cut the fruitless branches off. Burn them. They've lost their place. Christ said the kingdom is being taken from them and given to a nation producing the fruit thereof. So they've lost their place, and it's given to the Gentiles who will tread that area. Look over at Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and notice how Jesus prophesied of this. Remember, he came preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the nation, at least the nation's leaders, rejected Christ. They wouldn't have him. And this is his message to them over and over. Luke 13, verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to the leaders of the people of Israel. He's saying, I'm the door of the temple. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. There are no other ways. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he'll answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, this is the people of Israel, the nation. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. He'll say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. There's our verb, cast out. Leave them out. They're not part of the true temple. They'll come from the east and the west, the north and the south. Gentiles, they'll sit down the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Gospel came first to the Jews, but they became last. Gospel came last to the Gentiles, but they'll be first. This is what's talked about here in this vision of measuring the temple, making the distinction between the true and the false, but leave out that court which is outside the temple. Now notice there in verse 2, it ends by saying the city would be underfoot for 42 months. In our next verse, verse 3, it says there's going to be these two witnesses who prophesy for 1,260 days. If you compute a month at 30 days, the 42 months and the 1260, they're all the same time period. It's 3.5 years. This period of time is taken from Daniel's prophecy, chapter 7, verse 25, where he talked about times, time, and half a time. And it symbolizes a limited period during which the wicked appear to be triumphant. 7 years, seven's the number of completion or fullness. 7 years symbolizes a complete period of suffering. This is cut short by half to designate it a limited length of persecution, a limited period of intense conflict between God's people and his enemies. It speaks of a period of wrath and judgment due to apostasy. It's a reminder of a period back in Elijah's day, where for 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, Elijah prayed, it didn't rain. From the time he appeared on the scene to the defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That story is in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And the message is that the church will be preserved through the coming tribulation. Now, when I say the church, we're not talking about every last individual. Every last saint will be preserved alive. In fact, those 144,000 Jews who were sealed, who are one of the witnesses preaching to this apostate nation, most of them were martyred. That comes later in the book of Revelation. They lost their physical life, but they were preserved. The church goes on. Israel, the nation, died. The Roman Empire eventually dissolves, but the church marches on because it's Christ's body. That's the point. And so we see this limited period of apparent victory or triumph by the wicked, but it's really, we see a time when the gospel is having its desired work. Let's go on here in verse 3. He says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So these two witnesses are wearing the traditional garb of prophets, that hairy, rough garment. Nothing soft, nothing luxurious, nothing that you would see in king's palaces. It's sackcloth, which signified repentance. And when the prophets would wear these kind of garments, sackcloth, they would show their mourning over the national apostasy. And it was a call to the people to repent. And so here they're doing this. Notice there's two witnesses, verse 3 says. There's two of them. God required two witnesses in his law for anyone to bring a charge against another. That's why Christ said, they can blaspheme me, but if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they'll not be forgiven. Two witnesses. And so that was given in the law, and Jesus says that law continues to apply in the church. Matthew 18, verse 16, if your brother offends you, go to him private. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take another with you. And then Christ quotes this law of having two witnesses by which a matter is confirmed. And so we have these two witnesses. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Where else have we heard lampstands in the book of Revelation? Back at the beginning, the first vision of Christ The first unveiling was Jesus walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And then he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 20 what those seven lampstands are. The seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia. The seven lampstand churches of Asia, they're standing before God. They bring God's light to bear in a dark world. The churches of Asia needed to see themselves in this regard. We're lampstands. We're to burn. We have an incessant supply of fuel. It's not like we're lacking resources. And we're to burn brightly, and we're to bring and chase out the darkness with the light of God's word. And we're lampstands, and Christ is in our midst. Jesus walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. The whole covenant is about God will be in their midst. We're the temple. He dwells in us. And so we stand before God. We're the seven lampstands standing before God. We say, well, why is there two lampstands here instead of seven? Well, it's using the language from Zechariah and tying in Zechariah's vision of the two lampstands and two olive trees. But the application's to us as well. Every church, every congregation is a lampstand of God. And God walks in the midst of his lampstands. God dwells in our midst, and we need to see ourselves as a congregation, as light to the world, as God in our midst. And we're standing before God, bearing his light upon the darkness all around. We mustn't be discouraged by the darkness. The unceasing supply of oil from the olive tree symbolizes the Holy Spirit's filling and empowering work in them. Pentecost has come. The Spirit has come and he dwells in us. And that's what Zechariah says is the fulfillment of the application. Chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what that vision meant. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, the royal seed, they weren't supposed to think it was their power to bring about the rebuilding of the temple in their day. It was by the Spirit of God. Seven churches suffering persecution from the apostate nation of Israel. They're surrounded by pagan Romans and all that idolatry. And they're not to quake in their sandals and think, we've got to get after it. We've got to do something here. No, they need to bear the light. They need to realize they're standing before the God of the earth. And that's how we need to think. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14 identifies the two olive trees as two sons of oil or anointed ones who led God's people. Who was he talking about? Well, he was talking about Joshua, the high priest there in Zechariah 3, and Zerubbabel, their king, chapter 4. He wasn't placed as king, but he was of the royal kingly line. So you have the priest-king lines. And now we come to Revelation, and it connects all these images together. You've got the two shining lampstands, which are two olive or oil-filled olive trees. You have these two witnesses. You have the king and a priest. And what does it represent? Revelation tells us it represents the Spirit-inspired prophetic testimony of the kingdom of priests. Who's that? You and I. Chapter 1 of Revelation. Verse 6, Christ has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 5, verse 10, he's made us kings and priests to our God and we shall reign on the earth. And we need to think and we need to see ourselves and we need to act in that respect that we are these burning lamps filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to bear light in the world. The imagery goes on. There's more of explanation, illustration of these witnesses, of the witnessing church in verses 5 and 6. He says, and if anyone wants to harm them, the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Here in these verses, the two witnesses are identified or likened to Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, often considered like the first of the prophets. So you have the witnesses of the law and the prophets, two witnesses. And the law and the prophets basically encompass the whole Old Testament, testifying against that apostate nation, the scriptures. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 35, there's a story told of a rebellion in the wilderness. And fire came down from heaven at Moses' word and consumed those false worshipers who'd rebelled against him. Interesting, in the life of Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, there was a wicked king who sent a commander and 50 soldiers to go arrest Elijah and put him to death. He kept telling the king of Israel where he would attack. And every time a commander would come with 50, Elijah would call down fire from heaven and consume those soldiers. Fire symbolizes the power of the prophetic word. It's as if fire comes out of the mouths of God's witnesses. And we've seen this already back in chapter 9, verses 17 and 19, in the sixth trumpet, where the church speaks almost like fire-breathing dragons. They speak that killing gospel. It's a savor of life to life, death to death. But those it saves, the flesh is put to death. And so they have this power. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire. And this people that you speak to are like wood, and the words, my words in your mouth like fire shall consume them." That's God's figurative language. That's what we have here. It's not some fantastic fire-breathing people here. These are God's church, God's witnesses speaking the gospel in a dead, darkened world. Verse 6, where we have these stories of no rain and water to blood, well, that's the stories of Moses and Elijah. By the word of Elijah, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. At the word of Moses, the waters of Egypt turned to blood. It's interesting where Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets or all the Old Testament. The very last message of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, mentions Moses and Elijah together in a prophecy speaking of Christ's coming, his advent. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." So during that intertestamental period, they were to remember and turn back to the truth. But the nation of Israel was apostate and hardened in the day when Jesus came into the world. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Well, while the two witnesses represent the sealed church of faithful Jews and that multitude of Gentiles during that apostolic age, yet all these figures we've looked at so far, the temple, the two witnesses, the lampstands, the two olive trees, these prophetic voices, the fire, all these figures, all these images actually point beyond the church to the greater prophet. They point to the mighty witness. They point to the true tabernacle. They point to the light of the world, the true vine, the king priest himself, Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, he witnessed to an apostate nation for 3.5 years in the power of the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him, it says, and he went out filled with the Spirit, preaching in the cities of Israel. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But at his ascension, and here's the application to us, at his ascension, Christ's incarnate body on earth was the church. And Christ commissioned his incarnate body, the church, to be his witnesses in his stead. And he was going to empower them, so he sent the Holy Spirit. And these seven churches needed the encouragement to burn brightly, to thunder distinctly in their dark days. And isn't that the same encouragement we need today? We are God's witnesses. We have been filled by His Spirit. We have been called to do His bidding. So we have this powerful message to encourage them. But then all of a sudden, the events abruptly change in verse 7. And where it looks like they have all power to do anything they desire, verse 6, it says, when they finish or complete their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The two witnesses are martyred, and their bodies are abused. But let's look here first at the ascension. It says this beast ascends, the ascension of the beast, Leviathan. To all appearances, there in verse 7, the church is defeated. By the way, this is the first use of the word beast in the book of Revelation. But those readers knew who the beast was, just like we know who he is from where he came from. He's a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We learned about him back in chapter 9, verse 1. He's that fallen star from heaven. Chapter 9, verse 11, he's the king over it. His name is Abaddon and Apollyon, destroyer and destruction. He's the beast. David Chilton has some interesting observations about beast, the beast theme in Scripture. And I want to read some of his comments. He says, the beast theme is familiar in biblical history. In the beginning, we are told how Adam and Eve, by submitting to the beast, the serpent, became beasts. They had the beast's mark of rebellion displayed in their foreheads, Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your brow, you shall live until you die. And then he notes, even in redemption, in their redemption, they remained clothed with the skins of beasts, Genesis 3:21, wherein they had been created and clothed in their own skin and probably covered by the light of God. Now they're just clothed in the skins of beasts. Man's rebellion against God is imaged by the beast's rebellion against man. There was peace between man and the animal world in perfection. Then there was fear and also strife amongst the animals and men. And that's played out in the crucifixion of Christ, Psalm 22, where it talks about the wicked persecutors of Christ at his crucifixion. They're called dogs, bulls of Bashan. They're likened to a ravening and roaring lion. Beasts. The enemy of God and the church is thus always beast in its various historical manifestations. Yet we must remember that these persecuting powers were but the immediate manifestations of the age-long enemy of the church, the dragon. He's formally introduced to us in chapter 12 of Revelation, but he was well known to anyone who read God's word. John's audience, these seven churches, they'd know who the beast was. They knew his identity, the one who arises from the abyss. It's Leviathan, the dragon, the serpent of old, who comes out of his prison in the sea again and again to plague the people of God. The persecution of the covenant people is never a merely political contest, regardless of how evil states attempt to cover their wicked schemes. It always originates in the pit of hell. Throughout the history of redemption, the beast made war against the church, particularly against its prophetic witnesses. We see that played out over and over in Scripture. Cain against Abel, Esau against Isaac, or Jacob, Ishmael against Isaac. We see John the Baptist attacked by Herod, put in prison and later beheaded. We see the Jews and the Rome, these beastly nations, leagued together against Christ and his apostles. It's the beast. And so here he comes out of the pit, makes war with the church, the witnessing prophetic church, and overcomes them and kills them. Verse 8 goes on even further. It says we see these whoredoms of the great city, Mystery Babylon. It says, our dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, or by the Holy Spirit, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So there's no real mystery that this is Jerusalem. It's where our Lord was crucified. But the language used there means that this once holy city had become unholy like Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 46, Jerusalem is called the sister of Sodom. And she's like Egypt, where the true covenant people were once plagued and oppressed. Now Jerusalem has become the oppressor of God's true covenant people. In Revelation 17, the great harlot, Mystery Babylon the Great, is described. Babylon, or Babel, was the original city and tower that tried to be a false religious center that reached to heaven. You know the story in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel, or Babylon. She's a harlot. She's described as a harlot, mother of harlots in Revelation 17. And the reason is she's a false bride. She's a false daughter. And these facts tell us that Babylon's not Rome or any secular power, but rather she's a false church. That's what most of the pre-modern expositors of Revelation understood Mystery Babylon to be. She's Jerusalem. And by extension, she's this apostate people of Jews. And just as Babel was a city with a tower trying to reach heaven, so Jerusalem's a city with a tower. It had the temple that was supposed to be the access to heaven. But Jerusalem had become a harlot. She was no haven for the righteous. She didn't lead to Christ and to heaven. She was the abyss. Satan used the man of sin, the high priest, and the apostate Jewish leaders to persecute and kill the Jewish Christian witnesses. And by doing that, they thought they were silencing the prophetic voice of condemnation. Thought we can be rid of it if we kill them. Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, so all the rest, mankind, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. With the apparent death of the witnessing church, the wicked grow bolder. They openly display their contempt for Christ and his people. We see that even after Christ's death and then his ascension, the leaders got bolder. They started arresting the apostles. Saul of Tarsus began to persecute the Christians, drag them to prison, have them put to death. They got bolder. Looks like he's dead. Looks like the church is dead. Their contempt for Christ grows. Turn to Psalm 79, verse 1, and let's see how David, by the Spirit, prophesied of this time. Actually, it's Asaph, Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 79, verse 1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. Think of the measuring of the temple, but not the outer court. So here, they've come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They've laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they've given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they've shed like water all around Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. We've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. And then the martyrs cry out that prayer of the martyrs in Revelation, how long, Lord? How long? And the imprecatory prayer begins. But you see the parallels, but the one parallel that's not parallel, there's the irony is that now those who dwell in the land, the Jews themselves, have joined with the heathen nations to oppress the righteous. They're the ones who are scattering the bodies, scorning and mocking. Natural enemies, like the Jews and the Romans, natural enemies, they were reconciled over the trial and persecution of Christ. Herod and Pilate were at enmity with one another, but at the trial of Christ, they became friends as Pilate shared Christ with Herod. And so we see the enemies leaguing together against Christ. We see that in our age. We league up in this nation with those who are our natural enemies, but it's all directed against the voice, the prophetic voice of condemnation of their sin and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10 of our text, and those who dwell in the land will rejoice over them, over their dead bodies. Make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in the land. Tormented. That's how they thought of the gospel. That's how they think of the church. They're tormentors. At Christ's death, various people rejoiced and mocked. You can go back and read the gospel accounts, and you see how they mocked him at the cross. the soldiers, there was just time to gather some goods from the prisoners who lay crucified. Here, the wicked circumcision are happy that the witnesses are dead, that the church looks like she's dead. They send presents. It's Christmas time to them. It's interesting. That's like the godly Jews back in Esther's day. Esther 9:19. After the wicked plot of Haman was overturned and the Jews were able to defend themselves against their enemies, and for 2 days they slaughtered their enemies, they celebrated and sent presents one to another. But here it's reversed. In our nation, this past week, we had a wicked man die. His day had come. It's a time for the righteous to rejoice. One of the enemies of the church has been brought to his judgment. But here, it was the wicked rejoicing over the deaths of the righteous. The days during which the righteous are oppressed and their bodies are abused, it says there, are 3.5. A time of grief when the wicked are rejoicing and acting triumphant. Yet the evil time is brief. It's being limited to a mere 3.5 days. There's several lines of thought, of imagery converging here. John has got this period of 3.5 days. It's showing it's short, telling these 7 churches not to grow weary in doing good, not to grow fearful and fret. But it also points to the 3 days of Christ and his descent into Hades. And in his death, the entire covenant community and its witnesses appear to be dead in the streets of Jerusalem, appear to be under the curse, and yet the end is not yet. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So here we have the 2 witnesses, resurrected and ascended. God's cycle is birth, death, resurrection. Now, we've often heard that emphasis, but we need to put that 4th word on there, ascension. God's cycle is birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. It says great fear fell on the wicked, and that's with good reason. Through the resurrection of Christ, the church and her witnesses became unstoppable. You can just think of the biblical history. You can study church history all the way up to the present time. There have been many enemies of Christ and the church who have tried to stomp it out. And the church is unstoppable because it has the breath of God in it. The Holy Spirit has empowered it. You can kill individual saints, and many saints do suffer even today and are martyrs. But you can't stop the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. God will build his kingdom and church here on earth. So we see in union with Christ, they ascend to glory. That's what Ephesians 2:6 says. They ascend to glory up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies behold them. The witnesses didn't survive the persecutions. The 144,000 sealed. They witnessed faithfully, but later in Revelation, we see they were martyred. They didn't survive in the physical sense. They died, but in Christ's resurrection, they rose to power and dominion that existed not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, the very breath of life from God. By way of application, we, as you know, are not the lords of history, but we need to make it even more personal. We're not even the lord of our own personal history. We don't know what a morrow may bring. That's why we're taught to say, if the Lord wills. The Lord is the Lord of history and our history. And we have that assurance that he controls its outcome. He's appointed our birthday, our death day, and every day in between. And he's not an ogre in the sky who arbitrarily does things to his perverse pleasure. He loves his people. He is our refuge. He is our hope. He is our Savior and our Maker. And we need a theological interpretation of disaster, one that recognizes that God acts in such events as captivities. Think of that youngster who was taken captive for 18 years and discovered this past week. God is the God of captivities. God is the God of defeats. God is the God of crucifixions. And the Bible can be interpreted as a string of God's triumphs disguised as disasters. The world looks at it, it mocks. When what we call an act of God or a natural calamity happens, like a hurricane or a fire or storm, something destroys many people, we say, where is God? God is in the storm. God is controlling all these things. These are God's triumphs disguised as disasters. Verse 12, it says, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. I hope you're seeing from the book of Revelation how critically important the ascension is. We see it over and over and over. And this is one aspect that the church has lost sight of. We emphasize the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, but the ascension is a pivotal event in Christianity. This event, John is making a very important point. It's close to the text's meaning. He's likening this to his own ascension back there in chapter 4, verse 1. If you compare John's ascension into the throne room of heaven to this one, it's the similar language. This is not the secret rapture of the church, as futurists like to. Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, that's the ascension. Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion in every name that's named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet when, at his ascension, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that have to do with us? Ephesians 2:6, he's raised us up together, resurrection, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ now. We've ascended. That's why each Lord's Day corporate, we have this sursum corda where we say, and now let us ascend to heaven and give thanks to him. That's what our position is in Christ. And we need to see ourselves that way as the seven churches of Asia need to see themselves. Looks like chaos, calamity, and persecution, and affliction. And it's God triumphing. And we're the ascended ones. We're the ones that are living with the breath of God in us. We don't just have a name. We're alive and are dead. We are alive. So the story of the two witnesses here is the story of the witnessing church, which has received the divine command to come up here, ascend up into heaven. And so Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We are the witnessing church. We now possess an imperial grant to exercise rule over the ends of the earth. How do we do that? By living according to his rule and by discipling nations to obey all the commands of Christ. The story ends here in verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. A result of Christ's ascension was doom for that apostate nation of Israel. It was the shaking of heaven and earth. Back to Hebrews 12, very next verse, 25, to see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken, the church, may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with fear, reverence, and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We need to see, again, all the things that happen in this world as God removing the things that can be shaken and replacing them with the things that cannot be. The immovable kingdom of our Lord. Christ's triumph means the defeat of his foes. Being a trumpet warning, we're still not in the actual judgments, being a trumpet warning, that's why it says a tithe, a tenth of a city is pictured as destroyed. But Christ's triumph wasn't simply meaning destroy the wicked, it's also replacing it with the righteous. And so there was a great host of Gentiles converted unto the Lord, fearing him, giving glory to the God of heaven. Let's close with this number 7,000 here. It says 7,000 people were killed. That's a number out of Elijah's story. After the great battle on Mount Carmel, the victory, Elijah was discouraged when Jezebel tried to kill him. He wasn't to be discouraged because he wasn't alone. 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. On the other hand, the 7,000 and Elijah were a minority. But now in the new covenant, the situation's reversed. We're the latter-day Elijahs. We're the faithful witnesses in the church who are not to be dismayed when it seems as if God's destroying all Israel and it appears the faithful are few in number. Because this time, according to the text, it's the apostates, the Baal worshipers, who are the 7,000 in Israel. The tables have been turned. In the Old Testament, only 7,000 faithful existed. In the New Testament, only 7,000 are wicked. They're destroyed. And what does it say? 7,000 are killed, and the rest fear and give glory to the God of heaven. That's biblical language of conversion and belief. We can trace it. I could show you the references throughout Revelation how that's speaking of salvation. So 7,000, the wicked are killed, and the rest converted. And what is that rest described as? As a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The tendency in the new covenant is judgment unto salvation. So we ought not to fear it. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Father, we thank you for your wonderful, mysterious ways of working in us, through us, and in this world. And please help us to have our vision improved with spiritual eyesight, with spiritual ability to see, according to your word, the things that you're doing. And not to dismay over the events of this world or even our nation or even our personal lives, but to see how you turn all these seeming disasters, destructions, annihilations, afflictions into triumphs. We thank you for the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for our ascension in Christ Jesus into the heavenly places seated with him. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.